Amen. Well, if you're a fan of the Rocky movies, all six of them, you would probably like the real-life drama of boxing legend George Foreman. So it's a movie that came out, Big George Foreman, last year on Netflix. Rotten Tomatoes only gave it 42%, but I liked it, all right? So George was born into poverty. By the time he was a teen, he had started boxing. At 19, he won a gold medal in the Olympics for the United States. A short 5 years later, 1973, he beat George Frazier, became the heavyweight champion of the world. And George used his fame, he used his money to start a community center for inner city kids. But maybe 3-4 years later, he had a near-death experience. Now, he didn't die, but his career died. He left the boxing ring, quit boxing for 10 years. During that time, he entrusted his wealth to an investor who was dishonest. So all the money went away, and he could no longer support the community center. And it was at that point he decided to resurrect his boxing career. It had died. He was going to resurrect it. At 39 years of age, he starts boxing again. He makes enough money, and the community center is able to go on. And as you're watching the movie, you think, this is the high point of the show right here. Okay, this is the climax. He's back in boxing. He's resurrected. But the story goes still higher. He defeats one contender after another, works his way up the food chain until he's facing the reigning champ, Michael Moore. And at age 45, let that sink in, at age 45, George Foreman becomes the new heavyweight champion of the world. And then he shouts, Adrian! Some of you need to rent that movie. All right, so why am I recapping George's career? Well, we are celebrating a resurrection today. Jesus Christ goes from death to life, goes from Good Friday to Easter. Jesus went from death to life, but the story doesn't end there. You know, resurrection may seem to be the high point, but the story goes still higher. See, Jesus' resurrection makes possible the ascension. 40 days after Jesus bursts out of the tomb, he ascends to the right hand of God the Father Almighty, and he sits upon his heavenly throne. He's enthroned. Enthroned, and that's the title we're going to give our study of God's Word today, Enthroned. And I want you to turn with me in your Bibles. If you brought one of these, turn to Hebrews chapter 10. That's going to be our text today. It's interesting, isn't it? We celebrate Jesus' birth at Christmas. In fact, we ramp up. We take about a month to ramp up to it. We celebrate his death and resurrection on Good Friday and Easter. But it doesn't cross our mind to celebrate Jesus' enthronement on Ascension Day. But early Christ followers thought that Jesus' heavenly enthronement was such a big deal, they often spoke of his resurrection and his ascension in the very same breath. You know, the Apostle Peter preaching his first sermon ever on the busy streets of Jerusalem, ancient Jerusalem, to thousands of people, he declares, Acts chapter 2, verses 32 and 33, God has raised this Jesus to life. That's resurrection. And we're all witnesses of it, and he has been exalted to the right hand of God. That's ascension. Resurrection and ascension. You know, the Apostles' Creed, a statement of faith that Christ followers have been reciting since AD 200, says this about Jesus. The third day he rose again from the dead, he ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. Resurrection and ascension. The two go together. Jesus was raised to life and then exalted to his heavenly throne. So why is this so important? Okay, what difference does it make to our lives today that Jesus is enthroned at God the Father's right hand? Well, today we're going to take a look at three major activities, Hebrews chapter 10, three major activities that the enthroned Jesus is engaged in right now. So here's number one. The ascended Christ intercedes. Okay, the ascended Christ intercedes. So if your Bible is open to Hebrews 10, I'm going to start reading at verse 11. You'll see the words on the screen as well. Day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties. Now, we're talking here about the Old Testament priest in the temple. Again and again, he offers the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But when this high priest, Jesus, when he had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Now, the writer of Hebrews, he was originally addressing a group of people who mainly came from a Jewish background. And so their Bible was what we call today the Old Testament. And the Old Testament describes a problem that has been around since the beginning of humanity, since the days of Adam and Eve. The problem is our sinfulness. You know, our tendency to go our way instead of God's way. And the danger with that human tendency is that it leads to death. You say, well, why death? Because God is the giver of life. And so when we go our way instead of God's way, when we disconnect from God, we're disconnecting from life. You know, the Apostle Paul writes in Romans 6, verse 23, he says, the wages of sin is death. Now, it begins with a spiritual death on the inside, a broken relationship with God. But the Bible says that leads to physical death. Physical death is the penalty for our rebellion against God. And that leads ultimately to eternal death, banishment from God's forever kingdom. But in Old Testament times, God provided a temporary solution for that problem of sin that leads to death. God said, I am willing to accept the death of a sacrificial animal in place of the death of a sinful human being. Theologians refer to this as substitutionary atonement. God willing to accept a substitute to atone for a person's sin. But this animal sacrificial system, this was only meant to be a temporary solution. It was a stopgap measure. And the verses we just read from Hebrews 10, they explain why this system was not intended for the long haul. It was exhausting, and it was ineffective. Old Testament priests had to offer sacrifice after sacrifice after sacrifice because we humans were chronic sinners. Look again at verse 11, if you would. Note all the phrases in this verse that refer to the repetitive nature of Old Testament sacrifices. I mean, the verse begins, day after day, day after day after day after day. This is nonstop. And it says the priest stands. He stands because he's too busy to sit down. It says again and again, he offers the same sacrifice. So the work is never done. You know, which leads us to question, so well, why did God put this temporary system in place, you know, to begin with? Listen to me. It was to help us see our need for a more thorough, a more permanent cleansing from sin. And it was to point ahead to a better sacrifice coming, to a future sacrifice that God would one day provide, Jesus. Jesus. Look again at how verse 12 describes Jesus in contrast to the Old Testament priests. It says, he's a priest who offered for all time one sacrifice for sins. One time. Sacrifice for sins. And then what did he do? Then he sat down at the right hand of God. So what is the one sacrifice, one-time sacrifice that Jesus offered? His life. And as the eternal Son of God, friends, Jesus' life is of infinite worth. I mean, Jesus' life is a bazillion times more valuable than the life of a sacrificial animal. So Jesus' death on the cross paid the penalty for everyone's sin who would surrender to him. You ever surrender to Jesus? You know, Jesus only had to be sacrificed once. So thorough, so permanent is the cleansing from sin that his death provides. Have you ever surrendered to Jesus? Have you ever experienced this cleansing from sin? Now, let me help you wrap your heart and your head around this truth with an analogy. Kind of a silly analogy, okay? My daughter Rachel and her husband and three kids, they moved to Australia 9 months ago, but they left us their cat. Yeah, I'm not a cat person. Now, apologies to those of you who are, But it's not because I haven't had cats before. As our kids were growing up, we had two cats as well as some dogs. And that was the problem. We've had two cats. And as they got older, they couldn't digest their food quite well. And it's just another way of saying they threw up a lot. And it was always on the living room carpet. Okay, and back then, I think we tried out every product on the market to remove the stains, and you spray it, and you scrub it, and it still leaves a shadow behind until eventually the carpet looked like a Dalmatian, you know, these spots all over. But eventually the cats died. Just a quiet moment here. And I brought in a steam cleaner. A dude with a machine, and he went deep, and he went thorough, and our carpet looked like new. Now, you know where I'm going with this, right? Those Old Testament animal sacrifices, friends, they were like trying to clean up cat puke with a spray can and a rag, okay? Jesus' death on the cross, steam cleaning. Deep, thorough, permanent. Okay, so what does this have to do with Jesus' ascension? Well, let me get real personal here. So when I was a freshman in college, I surrendered my life to Christ, and I experienced his deep cleaning. Okay, removed the stain of my sin. But I discovered that I still continue to sin. I know that's hard for some of you to believe, that pastors still sin. But hey, I still do the things that God says don't do, and I don't do the things God says I should do, so... You know, I'm still a mess. Does that mean I'm back at square one in terms of sin stain, in terms of the grunginess of my sin? Listen to how the Apostle John answers that question. This is 1 John chapter 1. John says, if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. Purify us. John continues, he says, now, if we claim we've not sinned, we make God out to be a liar and his word is not in us. I write this to you so that you will not sin, but if anybody does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins. So Jesus Christ, who sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, is now my advocate. Jesus intercedes for me. And so when I mess up and I confess my sins, Jesus turns to the Father and he says, that sin has already been paid for, Father. My death wiped Jim's slate clean. Wow. Hebrews 7, verse 25 says, Jesus always lives to intercede for us. Hebrews 9, verse 24 says, Jesus entered heaven itself now to appear for us in God's presence. So does Jesus ever get sick and tired of Jim's sin? Does Jesus ever wish that he could kind of get rid of Jim? You know, J.I. Packer, a theologian and best-selling author, he answers that question in a book entitled Knowing God. Packer says, while it is wonderful to know that we can know God, we can get to know Jesus, it's just as amazing to realize that he knows me, he knows us. Listen to what Packer writes. He says, there's tremendous relief in knowing that his love to me is utterly realistic, based at every point on prior knowledge of the worst about me, so that no discovery now can disillusion him about me in the way I'm so often disillusioned about myself. Can't quench his determination to bless me. You follow that? I mean, there are times, come on. If you're honest, you'll say it with me. There are times when I could be so surprised and disillusioned by my sin. How could I have thought that? How could I have let those words come out of my mouth? How could I have done that? But Jesus knew all that ahead of time. And he still chose to love me. And he still chose to go to the cross for me. And he still intercedes for me before the Heavenly Father. You know, I love the words of a worship song that we sing around here at Christ Community. Before the throne of God above, I have a strong and perfect plea, a great high priest whose name is love, whoever lives and pleads for me. My name is graven on his hands. My name is written on his heart. And I know that while in heaven he stands, no tongue can bid me thence depart. You know, nobody's ever going to tell me to get lost, because I've got a Savior, King Jesus, who is interceding for me. Why did Jesus ascend to heaven? What's he doing right now? If you've surrendered your life to him, he's interceding for you. You get it? Good. Here's the second thing the ascended Christ does. The ascended Christ reigns. Okay, go back to Hebrews 10. I'm going to repeat verse 12 and then move on from there. It says, when this priest, Jesus, when he had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, and since that time, he waits for his enemies to be made his footstool. Now, these verses I just read to you, they are a quote of Psalm 110, written by King David 1,000 years earlier. In fact, Psalm 110, it's the most frequently quoted Old Testament passage in the New Testament. The writer of Hebrews quotes the opening of Psalm 110 six times. So in verse 13 here, when he says, you know, Jesus' enemies are going to be made his footstool, everybody's thinking, well, he's quoting Psalm 110. It's kind of like when we quote a classic line from a famous movie. You know, you ever say on your way out the door, "I'll be Bach." Yeah, you know you did, okay, with an Austrian accent. Or "show me the money." Or "what we have here is a failure to communicate." My personal favorite, "it's just a flesh wound." Or "Houston, we got a problem." Or "let it go, let it go." Let it go, let it go. You get the idea. New Testament writers, they didn't quote classic lines from famous movies. They quoted classic lines from the Old Testament. And the most often quoted Old Testament lines come from Psalm 110. So let me read the opening verses of that psalm to you. King David writes, "The Lord God, he says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. The Lord God will extend your mighty scepter from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of your enemies." So who is David talking about? Who does God give the scepter to and say, rule? Well, God's Old Testament people believed that these words were a prophecy about the coming Messiah, a Savior who would eventually rule over a worldwide and eternal kingdom. And the writer of Hebrews applies these words to Jesus. You know, following his resurrection, Hebrews says Jesus ascended to heaven and he took his throne beside God the Father Almighty. He reigns as king over heaven and earth. And his reign as king means three things. First of all, it means that Jesus himself is God. You know, one Bible scholar writes, Jesus is sharing the rule of God, which indicates his deity. Okay, he's sharing the rule. He's seated on a throne beside God the Father. That's exactly what the writer of Hebrews says back in chapter 1 of Hebrews. Verse 3, we read, "The Son is the exact, he's the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of his being." The Son is God, sustaining all things by his powerful word. And after he had provided purification for sins, okay, his death and resurrection, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. So Jesus reigned. First thing it tells us is Jesus is God. King Jesus is God. Second thing it tells us is that Satan and his forces of evil have been utterly defeated. Satan and his forces of evil have been utterly defeated. Now, Hebrews 10:13, which I read a few moments ago, says that Jesus is waiting for his enemies to be made his footstool. Okay, in other words, Jesus' ultimate reign has not yet been fully realized in this world. Now, Satan and evil, we look around us, they still create a lot of havoc, don't they? But Jesus' victory, friends, it's a done deal. His coming reign, it is certain. You know, one theologian says it's, you know, like we're living in the time between D-Day and VE Day. Now, if you know your World War II history, You know, D-Day, that's when the Allies, the good guys, they stormed the beaches of Normandy and they defeated the Nazis, June 6, 1944. It wasn't the end of the war, but it was the beginning of the end. And for the next year, the Allies marched across Europe till they arrived in Berlin, utterly defeating the Nazis, and that was the end of the war. See, we're living between D-Day, Jesus' death, his resurrection, his ascension, utterly defeated his enemies, but we're looking forward to his return. We're looking forward to the time when the war will finally be over. So King Jesus reigns. The third thing this tells us is that we can't have a relationship with Jesus unless we surrender to his kingship. So one Bible writer, a scholar, writes that Hebrews 10 verse 13 talks about Jesus' enemies being made his footstool. It's kind of a warning, this writer says. It urges the readers not to let themselves be counted among the enemies of the exalted Christ. You know, you don't want to find yourself rejecting Jesus' kingship. The Apostle Paul, he writes the same thing in Philippians 2, verses 9 and 10. He says that God exalted Jesus to the highest place and gave Jesus a name above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee would bow in heaven and earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. He's King to the glory of God the Father. Now, please note, you know, when Paul says that everyone will one day acknowledge Jesus as King, he's not inferring that everyone will do that willingly. You know, the fact of the matter is some will do it too late. Having denied his kingship in their lives, some will finally get to the place of recognizing who Jesus is, but it'll be too late and it'll result in banishment from Jesus' eternal kingdom. You know, this raises a serious question for every one of us. You gotta ask yourself the question, is Jesus my king? How would you answer that question for yourself? Is Jesus your king? See, if Jesus is not your king, you're your king. I've been reading a book called The Peacemaker. Wall Street Journal says it's one of the best political books of a year ago. It is the story of Ronald Reagan's presidency and how he his role in leading to the demise of the Soviet Union and the tearing down of the Berlin Wall and the reducing of nuclear arsenals and so on. But in the early years of his presidency, there was a foil on his team. There was somebody who couldn't get it through his head that Reagan was president and he was not, okay? His name was Alexander Haig. If you were alive in the 80s, you remember Alexander Haig. He was the youngest four-star general in U.S. history. He had been chief of staff for two previous presidents. He went out into the marketplace then and became the CEO of a major tech company. And then Reagan hired him to be Secretary of State. But Alexander Haig was full of himself, full of his own importance. When Reagan was shot in 1981 by a deranged gunman, and it wasn't certain whether he would live or die, the vice president was down in Texas, quickly making his way to Washington, D.C. But in Washington, D.C., Alexander Haig rushed to the podium and announced that he was the acting president of the United States, which was not only a grandiose statement to make, it was wrong, because next in line would have been the Speaker of the House and then the President of the Senate and so on. When Alexander Haig finally resigned, 18 months into the job, you know, he said it was because of differences over policy. Reagan wrote in his journal that night, you know, the only difference of policy is that I think I should make policy and Al thinks he should make policy. Now, I tell you that story because, friend, there's a little bit of Alexander Haig in every one of us. Jesus is king, not us. And yet we have this natural bent to always assert our own authority over the details of our lives. I mean, who has the final say in matters of morality in your life? Who gets to say what's right and what's wrong, you or Jesus? Where does your sense of identity come from? Does it come from a relationship with Christ, or are you free to make up your own identity? What about life choices? You know, the choice of your college, your marriage partner, your vocational pursuits. Is Jesus, is his word consulted, or is it like all on you? What about money? Because money's a big deal to our lives. Does our spending reflect Jesus' priorities? Like we're investing our money in things he thinks are important, or is this ours to spend as we wish? Now, maybe this is all new territory to you. You've never thought in terms of Jesus reigning as king in your life. Well, I'm here to tell you today, the ascended Christ reigns. The ascended Christ reigns. And so we either acknowledge his kingship or we take that role for ourselves, which the Bible calls rebellion. You know, Isaiah the prophet asks us the question, Isaiah 1 verse 5, why do you persist in rebellion? It's a great question. Rebellion, taking the role of king for ourselves, it not only puts us at odds with the true king, King Jesus, it's also so foolishly short-sighted, friends. You know, Jesus is the king who loves you so much he laid down his life for you. Jesus is the king who is the all-wise Son of God, always knows what's best for you. Jesus knows you better than you know yourself. And King Jesus has the ear of God the Father Almighty. Why wouldn't you surrender to Jesus as your king? The best decision you could make in this life. Here's a third truth that we learn from the realization that our king has ascended. The ascended Christ transforms. The ascended Christ transforms. As a lover of baseball, one of the things that drives me crazy about the game today is when a pitcher's doing a really great job and they pull him when his pitch count reaches 100. I will never fully understand that, okay? So he's striking out batter after batter, and he's shutting out the opposing team. But once he's pitched, he might be doing that too, I don't know. Once he's pitched 100 pitches, okay, he's out for a reliever. And oftentimes the reliever comes in, gives up runs, they lose the game. And, okay, I do get it. We're trying to protect the arm of the starting pitcher. But back in the day, I read a lot of baseball history, one of my hobbies. Back in the day, guys who were doing a good job, they pitched all 9 innings of the game. In fact, way back, there were some guys who pitched both games of a doubleheader, 18 innings. Now, where am I going with this? Well, in this analogy, Jesus is the starting pitcher who's doing a great job. I mean, Easter Sunday, he conquers sin and death and Satan. He rises from the dead. So why pull him out of the game? Why take him back to heaven? Why not leave him here on planet Earth? See, from this standpoint, the ascension of Christ makes no sense. Jesus' disciples, they wrestled with this very issue. When Jesus told them the first Holy Week that he would soon be going away, they didn't get it. Jesus explained to them, this was at the Last Supper, John chapter 16, verse 7. Jesus says, it's for your good that I'm going away. Unless I go away, the advocate will not come to you. So who's the advocate? Well, Jesus spelled that out earlier at the Last Supper, John 14, verses 16 and 17. He says, I will ask the Father, he will give you another advocate to help you and be with you forever, the Spirit of truth. So Jesus tells his disciples that his departure will be to their advantage. Why? Because when he ascends to heaven, the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, you got God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit will be sent to them. And the Spirit will not only be with them as Jesus has been with them, the Spirit of God will live in them. You say, doing what? Well, you go back to today's scripture, okay? Chapter 10 of Hebrews, pick it up where we left off, one last verse, verse 14. It says, for by one sacrifice, Jesus has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. Now, let me read that again. Jesus has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. It is a bit tricky to follow when you first read it, but it's really profound. The writer of Hebrews says, on the one hand, Jesus' sacrifice on the cross makes people perfect. Okay, people who surrender to him, he will cleanse you of your sins. He will wipe your slate clean. You will have a perfect record before God Almighty. But on the other hand, verse 14 then concludes that the people whom Jesus makes perfect are still being made holy. See, what? So I surrender my life to Jesus and he cleanses me from my sin. I am made perfect, but he's still cleaning me up. Theologians explain this by saying there's a difference between who I am positionally before God and who I am practically. So my position before God, once I've surrendered to Jesus, is that I am cleaned up. My sin has been atoned for. I've got a clean slate. But practically speaking, I got some growing to do. Because God's intention for my life is to make me more and more and more like his son. And I'm not there yet. So how does God do that? His Holy Spirit. When you surrender your life to Jesus, the Holy Spirit of God comes to live inside. And this is his playbook. And that's why scripture says, you know you got the Holy Spirit on the inside because one of the things he'll do is he'll give you a hunger for God's word. If that appetite is missing, probably the Holy Spirit's not there yet. Because he's the internal life coach and this is his playbook. And as you pick it up and you begin to read it, once the Spirit of God comes to live on the inside, you begin to understand it. The lights begin to go on. You know, people regularly tell me, when you're speaking to me on the weekend, it's like you're speaking to me. And I say, that would be the Holy Spirit. It's what he does. He brings it home. You read it, or you discuss it in a community group, or you come on a weekend and you hear it taught in a sermon, and it's making sense. And then the Spirit of God gives you the power to put it into practice. You know, it's kind of like the couple in the video that we showed before the sermon, Ed and Sue. I know these guys really, really well. I've watched their journey. I've seen what happens in the lives of people who invite Jesus on the inside. The Spirit of God comes to live in them and has been transforming them. So why does Jesus' ascension matter? Because only an ascended Jesus can give you the gift of his Holy Spirit when you surrender to him. And I've had a front row seat. I've had a front row seat, friends, for almost four decades now, watching what God's Spirit does with God's word in the lives of people who surrender to Christ. I've seen fearful people become confident, angry people become generous, foolish people become wise, purposeless people become missional, addicted people become free, broken people become whole, resentful people become forgiving, unhappy people become joyful. The question is, are you being transformed? And do you want to be transformed? Let's bow together in a word of prayer. You know, it all begins with a surrender to Christ. You know, there's no Holy Spirit on the inside until you reach that place of acknowledging that he is the Savior, he's the King, and you get off the throne of your life and you turn it over to him. So around Christ Community Church, we often close a service with what we call the surrender prayer, and I want to pray it through with you right now. There's three really important words to the surrender prayer. If you've never prayed something like this and meant it, I invite you to pray it with me right now. If you've already prayed it, Easter's a great time to renew your commitment to Jesus. So I encourage you to pray it once again. The first of the three important words is the word sorry. You got to recognize that you've been doing your own thing. You've been going your own way, not God's way. And that makes a mess of things. That requires your salvation, somebody to step in and to pull you out of the mire you found yourself in. And so I invite you, I'm going to give you a quiet moment, just to tell God sorry. I'm sorry that I've been doing what you say I shouldn't do and not doing the things you say I should do. In fact, I've not even cared to know what you want me to do. And I am so sorry. Would you take a moment, offer your apology to God, your sincere, from the heart, sorry? The second big word in the surrender prayer is the word thanks. This is when you personalize what Christ has done. He died on the cross. He was raised from the grave. He's ascended to the right hand of God. But what difference does that make in your life? If you've never said, thank you, you did that for me. If you've never personalized it, now's your opportunity to say, thank you for what you did to me, did for me. Let me give you a quiet moment to do that. The third big word in the surrender prayer is please. This is your word of invitation. This is where you say, please become the Savior and the King of my life. Okay, I'm getting off the throne, Jesus. Please take the throne. Please give me the Spirit of God that you promised on the inside. Please give me a love for your word that will give direction, become a compass for my life. Please give me a community of people like those at Christ Community who are following you wholeheartedly so I can learn what it means to follow in your footsteps. Please, please, please. Here's your opportunity to invite Jesus. He's not going to kick in the door. The handle's on the inside. You got to invite him. Open the door now. Please come in, Jesus. Jesus, you've heard the prayer of those who've prayed that surrender prayer for the first time. And whether they feel tingling on the inside or not, a dramatic truth has just taken shape in their lives. The Spirit of God has come to live on the inside. They've been cleansed of their sins. They've got an intercessor in heaven pleading on their behalf. And for those of us, we come this Easter and we've been following Jesus for years. God, give us a fresh enthusiasm for making him our King. Forgive us, God, where we have professed him as Savior in our lives, but we've not been walking in obedience to him as King. We surrender our lives to you afresh this Easter. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.